Well, it's a real pleasure to be with you folks, and I've been enjoying the week here in your territory. I'm going to read from a very familiar book in the New Testament today. I wasn't sure just what to preach when I was planning to come, but I settled on Romans 8 for our morning service. Romans is probably one of the most popular, well-known books in the New Testament because it deals with the whole question of how we are acceptable with God. And it was the one that moved Martin Luther, who, when reading this, began to understand that the just shall live by faith. He had given himself to try to do everything that was told him, and he did it, but he had no peace in his heart until he read that passage in Romans 1, quote from Habakkuk, "The just shall live by faith." And the clouds disappeared. He understood. He was free in his spirit. And for the first time in his life, he knew the forgiveness of sins. So we're coming into this book. And we're going to break into it in chapter 8. The book of Romans is divided into what I would say the first five chapters in which Paul the Apostle explains what it means to be saved. Beginning then with chapter 6, how do we as Christians live in the light of that? And we're breaking in at that point. So let's begin with the scripture. I'm going to read Romans 8, which deals with how the Christian lives his life. Therefore, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ has set you free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death. But the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brethren, we're not obligated to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you're living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you've not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, or Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, so that we may also be glorified with Him. And the narration continues, but we will stop with that particular verse. Let me begin by saying that the Christian life stands out as radical and a unique reality in a fallen world. Think about it. And the roots of that life are in Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, the Savior of the world. Now, this truth spans the whole Bible, of course. Clear back from Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And man's ability, of course, to please his Creator ended. And we have in chapter 3 a pronouncement of the curse because of man's failure. And from then on, the only hope in the Bible is God's grace. It's one of the reasons why when I present the gospel these days, I like to give a span of the whole book, because so few see the integration of the whole message. It's all wrapped up in one before God. Now, Christ's death for us justifies us from sin. Our death with Christ empowers us over sin's penalty, and our death with Him ultimately from sin's power. And by the time you come to this portion of Romans, Paul is dealing with that wonderful doctrine of union with Christ and what that means. And that's a doctrine that really changed my life. I was a Christian, but I did not understand the marvelous mystery of union with Christ. And of course, those of you who were around some years ago, you probably remember that. I'm careful about being a pastor, you know, with only one theme. I don't worry about that if it's Christ. There's one theme in the Bible, and it's Christ. But our union with Him, I do not recall ever having heard when I grew up in a Christian home, when I went to a Christian college, when I went to a Christian seminary. How I missed that, I don't know. But my feeling is that that has been slid into the background in many people's thinking. Paul, on the other hand, makes that a significant thing in the book of Romans. And the first five chapters deal with how we're justified, how we're made pure before God. The question then is, how do you live in that relationship? And that's what chapters 6, 7, and 8 are all about. So we're breaking into that whole area of what it means to be mystically, yes, united to Christ. And I want to help us today to review how the Christian life in Christ is lived out. I'd just like to review that with you, because I know this is not new to many, if not most of you. I want to give four explanations. And you know what you do with an explanation is you think on it. I'm not calling on you particularly to do anything, but think. My brother used to have a motto. He was a military officer. He had this motto up on his wall: think, you'll have such little competition. So I'm encouraging you to think today on this text, because there just aren't imperatives in it. It's an explanation of what it means to have a life in Christ and how to live it out. Now, the first thing is this: why is there victory over sin? And you say, well, wait a minute, is there? Well, let's read what it says. If you go back to the first part, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And by the way, I'm sorry I didn't check on this before we started, because I'm using the New American Standard Bible. That's not because it's American. It's just because I think it's one of the most accurate. There is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Notice that little expression, in Christ Jesus. And you see, this is the reason there's victory over sin. There is no condemnation to those who are in Him. And what we're referring to here is not judicial penalty. That's taken care of in chapters 1 through 5. But this is more in terms of the resident power of sin which remains in the believer. And this is how we can approach the Christian life, with a sense of His power enabling us to have victory over sin. Chapters 6 and 7 deal with that. And when you deal with the chapter 6, which is tremendously strong in this whole idea of union with Him, and then 7, the struggle that Paul talks about, which in many people's minds sort of negates chapter 6, but that's because they don't connect it with chapter 8. There is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. There's a resident power in the believer. And he says here in verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. Hallelujah. It's the Spirit of Christ. We're free from addiction to sin. And He gives us that power back in 6:14. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law but under grace. So this is not talking about how we're justified. We're talking now about how do you get the power to live in the Christian life and victory over sin? It's in Christ Jesus, his dwelling in us. So as we read these texts, that in us is very powerful. It's that union. But they also have this qualification here. They walk in the Spirit. So victory over sin is by virtue of our union with Christ and the power of the Spirit. You know what you do with that? Believe it. Just believe it. And rest in it. That's what Paul says here. So that's why there's victory over sin, because he indwells us. Now, secondly, what the Spirit does or works in us. That begins with verse 5. What does the Spirit do in us? For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. It's a way of thinking. It's the way we think. Do you think in terms of the Spirit of God indwelling you? If you're a Christian, that's true. We have a new mindset. And we begin to think in terms of God and his purposes for all things. You people who have been working on Christian education, you know what that means, learning how to think Christianly and how to approach a fallen culture with a radical point of view, God-centered, not man-centered. But that's what the Spirit works in us, an ability to serve and to think in terms of the Spirit. The mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. But the mind set on the flesh is dead, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. There's a difference when a person begins to understand what his union with Christ is all about. He thinks differently. Some people, I think, struggle a lot with sin because they're trying to figure out how to overcome it. It's good that they are thinking that way. But the power over sin is not in us. It's in the Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit himself who gives us that victory. He does the work, and he changes us. And that's why it's very important for us to be conscious of the presence of the Holy Spirit. Some of you scholars may have tangled with Jonathan Edwards' treatise on religious affections. Any of you know about it? It's about thick, this thick. And it's built upon the doctrine that we're talking about right now. Learning to think on this basis. That's what the Spirit does. He brings that to us. Now, the third explanation that we need to consider is the relationship between the Spirit and Christ. We are Trinitarian in our belief, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. What's the relationship between Christ and the Spirit according to this? Beginning with verse 9, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. We could spend a lot of time pondering that. But just take it, Paul puts it here as a fact. It's true of the true Christian experience. The Spirit dwells in us. And he goes on to say very quickly, the antithesis is if a person doesn't have the Spirit, he doesn't have the Lord. He's not really converted. If Christ is in you, he says in verse 10, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. And if he dwells in you, the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead, he who raised Jesus from the dead will also give to your mortal bodies through the Spirit, give life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit who dwells in you. And here, once again, the challenge is to believe it. Ask God to make that true in my life and experience, that I know there's a power there because of my union with Christ by faith. Pentecostals have a trouble with this because they've separated the work of the Trinity. I remember one time there was a lady in my first church. I was a young pastor and I hadn't experienced much with Pentecostal thinking. But this lady was a member of our church and she'd gotten involved in this, and so I went down. In fact, I have to tell you what her husband said. He and I had played golf and he said, come on down some night and we'll get her going. I didn't know exactly what it meant, but we had this big debate. He got fed up and walked out, left me here talking with this woman. And she was trying to get me to come under the power so that I would have the Holy Spirit. Well, I said, what do you do with Colossians 2, 9 and 10? I'm getting old. I have a problem with memory. Colossians 2, 9 and 10. For in him, that is Jesus, for in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And in him you have been made complete. And he is the head of all rule and authority. She could not answer that. She said, you say I need the Spirit. I said, I became a Christian and I have the Spirit. Well, you have, yeah, but as many as are led by the Spirit, they are the sons of God. She took the last part of John 1:10. So we debated back and forth, but she couldn't answer Colossians 2, 9 and 10, because she had separated between Christ and the Holy Spirit. And so let me say, on the basis of the Word of God, if you are a Christian and you have Jesus Christ, and if you are a Christian, you do, you also have the Spirit. You can't have Him without having the Spirit. This is obviously not a Baptist crowd. I'm waiting for an amen. You ought to shout over that. It's a wonderful thing. If we have Jesus Christ, we have the Spirit of God abiding in us. Hallelujah. And don't let anybody steal your thunder. We need to understand that. To have the Spirit is to have Christ. And to have Christ is to have the Spirit. Now, the fourth explanation goes like this. Why true believers in Christ cannot enjoy sin. You say, wait a minute. I know a lot of Christians that seem to enjoy sin. Oh, yeah? How do you know they're Christian? You know, one of the biggest challenges of being a pastor is helping people come to know Christ and have true assurance. Sometimes we find people that are truly walking in Christ, but they don't have assurance. And sometimes you see people who aren't walking in Christ and they claim they have assurance. You know what I mean? True believers in Christ cannot enjoy sin. They may struggle with it, they may go with it, but it's the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit who gives them unrest. And let's look at these verses, beginning with 12. So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh, for if you're living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. No, we struggle with sin, but to the Holy Spirit who brings conviction and unrest until we repent. There's a new mind and a new power in being led by the Spirit. It's not the flesh. You ever hear anybody say, well, you owe it to yourself to do such and such? Do you ever hear that? Oh, yeah? Where's God in all this? We're a pretty self-centered culture. Stop to think about it. And look out for yourself. Nobody else will. Oh, yeah? That's not Christian thinking. He looks after us. He gives us victory. And we can enjoy victory over sin. Let me tell you something that, how do you help a person overcome sin? There's a girl came into my office one time when I was director of Christian Ed. She was taking a missions course in the missions course at the seminary. And she came in and she wanted to talk with me because she was overwhelmed because she was jealous. There was another girl in that same course, and she was jealous over her. And she said, how do I overcome jealousy? Well, I said to her, Mary, have you ever done a study in the Scripture on jealousy? And she said, no. Well, I said, let me show you how to do it. So I gave her instructions on how to do a topical study. Showed her how. She thanked me and left. Well, I didn't hear from her for 2 weeks. She called me up one day and said, it's gone. It's gone. And I want to say that in terms of practica, if you're struggling with a sin, take it to the Word. Take it to the Word. See what it says. You know, there are many people struggling with sin and they're walking around with the answer under their arm. He's given us His Word to give us the victory. So let me just tuck that in there as we bring this to a conclusion. True Christians cannot really enjoy sin. And we really live our life in the spirit of adoption. Remember that? Being his children, looking to him for his help. We're not enslaved, but we're set free. I want to say just a word about this because there is an unrest sometimes with people about knowing whether they're really Christian or not. And reminds me of one time when I was in Ireland and I was preaching an evangelistic series, and there was a farmer there, a very well-known farmer, and as far as everybody knew, a man of faith, a man of truth. But that man talked with me before this, and he did not know whether he was saved or not. Everybody else said he's a godly man. But he had this lack of it. And by the way, the Bible doesn't teach that you have to know you're saved to be saved. Let me make that clear. It says that you must believe to be saved. There is an assurance, however, that comes from the Holy Spirit. And you see that in verse 16. Don't miss that. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs. Heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. And if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. Now, I'm Reformed in background. And I want to say that among some Reformed circles, there is a fear of mysticism. But let me tell you something. There is no way you can explain union with Christ fully. And the theologians say it's the mystical body of Christ. It's mystical. How do you help a person come to know that he's saved? I know some little booklets I used to get would say when you lead a person to Christ and the next thing is give him assurance. Ooh, that's dangerous. We don't give him assurance. The Spirit of God gives him assurance. So why steal that from him? Let him experience that. And this man who didn't know he was saved, farmer, was in a service one night when I spoke to this theme, and he came to me with tears running down his cheeks. He said, "I now tonight believe that I am saved." Now, do you want to try to explain to me what happened to him? It's mystical. We shouldn't be afraid of that. Mysticism, yes. But there are things about our union with Christ that are mystical. And we know him by the presence of his Spirit bearing witness with our spirit. Hallelujah. You have that? You have that assurance from the Spirit? You're not trusting anything or anyone but him. That's the amazing doctrine of union with Christ, because with that union comes great peace and comfort. And that's Paul's point in these particular chapters. Well, let me leave that with you. there is an assurance that accompanies this living by faith in Jesus. There was a girl, I'll tell you another one about this, I'll tell you a little story, because this made an impact on me. There was a girl who came to one of our summer conferences, and she wanted to talk to me, and she said she wasn't sure she was saved. She didn't think she was. So I checked her out. She was from a Christian home. She'd grown up. She wasn't rebellious. She was the kind of girl that you would look at and say, there's a godly girl. But she didn't have that peace. And so I checked her out, sin in her life, what she was doing and all that. She checked out very well. So I said, have you ever asked the Holy Spirit, asked God to send His Holy Spirit to testify with your spirit that you are saved? She said, no. Well, I said, let's do it. I'll join you in that. We'll pray that God's Holy Spirit will bear witness with your spirit that you are a child of God. Okay? I know to some people that sounds pretty slippery, doesn't it? Hey, but that's where she was hurting. So we prayed, and she left. 2 days later, I was walking down through the campus, and I heard my name being called, Mr. Smith, Mr. Smith. She came running around the corner and said, he's done it, he's done it. Now tell me, what did he do? You can't explain it. She had peace in her heart. And she went on her way rejoicing. I hope you can do that. And if there are any of you here who've never come to Christ, it's possible that you haven't. I'm not judging you. But the gospel is always extended to anyone to come to Christ. But maybe you've come to Christ, but you're not sure you're saved. Oftentimes, the assurance of salvation accompanies confession of Christ, but sometimes it doesn't. If that's true for you, ask the Holy Spirit to assure your heart. Ask Him to do that. This is part of our legacy in our union with Christ. Claim it. Claim it.